Now, for our Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who, by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And then let us consider the verse which is now before us in Galatians chapter 6. shall perhaps preface it with verse 15, which we considered last week, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have come almost to the conclusion of the Galatian epistle, and the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration and bringing these divine thoughts to a close, has in verse 15 touched again upon a fundamental point which we have observed made already in chapter 3, verse 28, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. The great schism and heresy which had erupted amongst the Galatian churches was all upon this point, whether an individual was advantaged by being a Jew, whether it were necessary for Christians to submit themselves to the ordinances of the Jewish law and to its rites and ceremonies in order to be true Christians or adequate Christians. And the apostle here makes this fundamental point that their ethnic backgrounds, their religious backgrounds, their parentage, their pedigree availed nothing and stood and counted for nothing. The vital matter at stake, the fundamental question was this: were they in Christ Jesus or no? In Christ Jesus. Those are the vital words contained there in verse 15, that we should be found in him, regardless of any other fleshly considerations or human considerations. And we thought of this expression, which is used for the true people of God, of every age, of every nationality, of every place, this expression, in Christ Jesus, and likened it, of course, to that figure given us of the ark in the book of Genesis, where in the ultimate it mattered not how well an individual knew the appearance of the ark or the dimensions of it, whether they lived close to it before or at great distance from it, whether even they had been engaged in its building, as doubtless many persons were employed by Noah in its construction. In the ultimate, all that mattered was, were they in it or not? And when the flood came, were they by faith sheltering in the ark and shut in by God, or were they without? And this was the ultimate question for the Galatians to consider too in their churches, as these heresies had wreaked havoc amongst them and caused so much schism and division. And in the aftermath of them, there would be those who continued to heed false teaching. There would be those who were recovered from it, having submitted themselves to it for a period. There would have been those that had not been deceived by it and had kept their original position steadfastly. Paul is at great pains that these schisms should not continue or be perpetuated. The vital question for the Galatians to ask concerning any one of their number and those whom they reckoned the people of God, were they in Christ or no? And in Christ Jesus, how are we going to verify that statement? And how is an individual going to be identified as in Christ Jesus? Not by submission to any particular rites or rituals, not through any marks or cuttings made in the flesh, but, says the apostle, a new creature. Here is something that adherence to the Jewish legal system could never affect. This is something which no amount of circumcision or ritualism or other ceremonies and rites could ever achieve. No one was ever made a new creature but by new birth, by conversion, by the saving power of God, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And this is the great proof and evidence of those who are genuinely the people of God, who are genuinely in Christ Jesus. They are made a new creature. We considered numerous references where this is spoken of. The old is gone, the new has come. That which characterized them by birth and nature, whether Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, any other nationality we care to mention, that which characterized them by nature, unbelief, worldliness, sinfulness, is henceforth gone. And in Christ, all things are made new. There is to be this new character, a new nationality, a new citizenship, a new language afforded. And hereby are the true people of God to be identified. As we come to the close of this letter and perhaps reflect upon something of its content, we have observed how it was sent in the first place to the churches of Galatia and was sent to address a very particular problem which had developed there. And these Judaizing heretics that were at work in those churches and sowing discord and creating so much confusion and difficulty. And we have seen how the apostle wrote very specifically into that situation and to address those problems and to set them right. And having established the true nature of the Christian faith and the route of admission to it, and those who truly belong in the kingdom of God, he has also gone on, as we observed, to describe the life of a Christian, the law of liberty, as we might so call it, in chapters 5 and 6 very particularly. And we might say, well, is not this letter very specifically addressed to Galatian believers? Was it not written at a particular time and for a particular place and to address a very particular problem? And really, do we have any right to read it as we have done and to apply its doctrines and its teachings to ourselves? Because, of course, there are many who speak along these lines. There are critics and there are theological commentators and there are liberal theologians who will come to this conclusion. They will say that this Galatian epistle is nothing more than a letter written from one man to certain other persons in certain churches in the first century, and it is nothing more or less than that. And that for us to regard it as inspired, for us to speak of it as part of the canon of Holy Scripture, for us to appropriate this letter and to apply it to ourselves and to seek to be taught and instructed by it is at best aspirational and at worst complete folly and benighted delusion. And this is how some would speak of this Galatian epistle, as indeed they do of so many of the other epistles. They say it's nothing to do with Christianity in the modern day. It's not to be regarded as divine in origin or to be spoken of as inspired and therefore instructive. Well, my friends, as we come to the conclusion of this letter, we have great reason for comfort and encouragement and a word to silence those critics. Because here in verse 16, whilst the apostle did not specifically in the opening verses of this chapter narrow it down any more than to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1, verse 2, here in verse 16 we have clear evidence that he knew that this epistle was of wider scope and of greater application than simply to the churches of Galatia. Here is clear evidence that the Apostle Paul, no doubt by that same Holy Spirit inspiration, knew that this letter was going to go further afield than simply the churches of Galatia and had relevance to other persons. And he, in this verse in particular, very likely written by his own hand, as we've previously observed, has a word to you and I and addresses it more broadly yet. He directs this epistle and he makes a salutation in this letter in two very broad terms. He addresses it, so to speak, to as many as walk according to this rule. And then secondly, in the final clause of verse 16, to the Israel of God. It is not simply for the churches at Galatia. It was not merely for Christians 2,000 years ago in that particular part of the Middle East. The apostle here writes a salutation and ascribes and assigns this letter to a much wider company of persons, as many as walk according to this rule, and the Israel of God. And I do not hesitate to say, my friends, that though we are here in the United Kingdom over 2,000 years after these things were written, perhaps, that these words are addressed to us, and that these titles, these addresses, these ascriptions here in verse 16 belong to you and I by grace. As many as walk according to this rule. To those the apostle writes, and to those, as we will shortly observe, he expresses this desire for peace and mercy to be our experience. Let us look in a little more detail at this expression, those that walk according to this rule. There are two important words to observe there, the word rule and the word walk. Now let us come to rule first of all. And of course this is very interesting in the context of the Galatian epistle, isn't it? Because we have previously mentioned on many occasions those who, in reading the Galatian epistle, seek to subvert its message entirely and try to make it a grounds for antinomianism and say that the Galatian epistle is written to show the Christian that there is no law for them, that there are no commandments for them, that salvation and faith has got nothing to do with any rules or any regulations or any system of commandments or any prescribed method of obedience, and have, alas, wrested these words to their own destruction and to support that dreadful error of antinomianism in its various forms. Well, here we are taught a very important lesson, and we have already seen, as we have come through chapter 5 particularly, how the apostle has many injunctions and instructions and exhortations and commandments for Christians to follow. And that the life of the Christian is not one devoid of instructions and in the absence of any sort of law. No, indeed, there is a very clear code of conduct laid down for Christians in the Word of God. The law of God, the moral law of God particularly, is timeless as God himself and is still very much incumbent upon Christians now. And here in verse 16 is another antidote, is another answer to the antinomian, as the apostle, ere he concludes this letter, describes a rule, describes a law, describes a commandment which still remains for Christians, for the people of God. He uses that word. He describes a rule here in verse 16. And we might ask, to what is he referring when he says this rule in verse 16? Well, we might apply it in all manner of ways. It almost retrospectively looks back across the entire epistle. But I believe that more specifically it has reference to that which has been said immediately before in verse 15. This matter of being in Christ Jesus. This truth that ethnic and religious and biological background stand for nothing, but that the vital matter at stake, the ultimate question, is whether an individual is in Christ Jesus as manifested by them being a new creature. This is the rule, says the Apostle Paul. This is the acid test for the true people of God. Are they in Christ Jesus? And is that evidenced by them being new creatures? What is the nature of that new creature? Is the new creature, is that new man which we are turned into, which is created concerning us, is this new creature licentious and rebellious and anarchic and out of control and not subject to any sort of a commandment or instruction or edict of God? Far from it. Far from it. We who have been created anew in Christ Jesus are created, again to reference Ephesians chapter 2, unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We who are new creatures will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, by those graces and virtues which no amount of mere commandments could ever induce or inculcate in us, but such virtues and behaviors and practices as are imparted by the Spirit of God, as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, these things which could never be attained by a slavish adherence to a legal code, but are nevertheless the rule of God. Are this rule by which the true Christian, by which a new creature may be measured and recognized? The other important word is walk. And you may recall that we have encountered this word already in the course of our study. I refer you back briefly to chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And not wishing to unnecessarily repeat this point, here is a turn of phrase with which we are familiar, still in the present day, the vital importance of walking the walk. That is to say that our Christianity is to be practical. Our Christianity is a thing to be done. Our Christianity is a faith full of verbs, as the 11th chapter of Hebrews shows us. It is faith and works together. We do not simply speak of being Christians. We do not merely use the language of Christianity. We do not simply take to ourselves the title of Christian. But we walk it out. We do it. We practice it. It is our manner of conduct. It is our mode of transport, so to speak. It is our characteristic gait that we walk according to the Spirit, that we be led by the Spirit. Our Christianity is to be intensely practical and real and living. We are not simply to talk about the rules of God. We are not simply to know in a theoretical sense the commandments and ordinances of God, but we are to walk according to his rules. You see, one of the characteristic features of those heretics that had invaded the Galatian churches, seeking to impose isolated elements of the Jewish legal system, one of their characteristics was this: they could talk a good talk. They knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. They made it their life's ambition, their education, their career, to be entirely immersed and thoroughly well-versed in the Old Testament systems, in the Levitical economies, in the rules which had been given first by Moses and then, of course, vastly added to until they were entirely outnumbered by the additions of the rabbis and so forth thereafter. And they knew the ins and outs. They were like the most pedantic and fussy of lawyers or solicitors who could seek to build a case or turn a case around on some semicolon in a sentence somewhere. They knew the wording of the laws inside out, and they could berate other people with them, and they could beat these Gentile believers around the head with these laws if they so desired. But if you were to imagine that these persons so well versed in the laws, these Pharisees amongst the Jews who knew them inside out and made it their life's work to promulgate them, if you imagine that therefore these people were delightful persons to be around, and that they were perhaps very godly individuals, and persons who in whom were no vices or open sins to be observed, why then you'd be sadly mistaken. Sadly mistaken. Because of course we know that the very opposite was the case. And you remember the sort of attitude, the sort of behavior that characterized the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus, and the Sadducees, and the Essenes, and other of these Jewish sects whom we see him encountering. You know that being a Pharisee and being a devotee of the Jewish law still left Saul of Tarsus entirely able to persecute Christians and put men and women to death and have them cast into prison for practicing the Christian faith. You see, my friends, this in itself should have been abundantly clear, that a mere knowledge of the Jewish law, even a supposed conformity to the Jewish law, did not produce godly and righteous and holy characters. Indeed, in Romans chapter 2, which we read just now, the Apostle Paul there is writing again to certain Jews, of whom there were very many in Rome at the time of this epistle, and he challenges them. And he was in a good position to do so, of course, because he had shared a lot of history with them at a personal level. And he says, behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. You see, my friends, it is sad to say it, and yet sadly true, we see it in so many walks of life, that when a religion is founded upon works, upon some system of obedience, let it be of confessionals and penance or of sacrifices and propitiatory works, whenever that is the case, men's great concern is always to see how can they use that system to get away with things. How might that system be subverted so that they can live as they please at certain times and yet still get away with it? And you see, this was the great labor, alas, of the Pharisees and so many of those Jewish lawyers and doctors of the New Testament age. They had, for example, the original Old Testament commandments concerning the observance of the Sabbath, and initially bound themselves with all kinds of prohibitions and proscriptions concerning it, and then began to invent all kinds of other sub-clauses and additional laws and edicts which enabled them to break the Sabbath and yet still be in conformance, at least as they imagined, with their new system of laws. Therefore, instead of limiting their travel upon the Sabbath day and limiting the work that was done, they would make new rules that said such things as a man was not allowed to travel more than a certain distance from his own property on the Sabbath day. And then if they wanted to make a journey on the Sabbath day, all they had to do was prepare in advance, have certain articles of their own belongings scattered along their route, and then they could do the entire length of the journey and never be more than a certain number of miles from their own property. And this was how they were living. They became doctors and lawyers and academics concerning the law, merely in order to live as they wished and to sin as they wanted, but give themselves some kind of credence and credibility in terms of the commandments which they themselves had instituted and imposed. This is how they were living. And the Apostle Paul says that Gentiles observing this, seeing the conduct of these individuals, how they twisted and distorted things to get them to mean what they wanted to mean, and how they invented clauses and sub-clauses and loopholes to facilitate their own prejudices. It meant that Gentiles were reproaching them and considered them to be an utter shame and disgrace, and were bringing dishonor upon the name of God on that account. No, says the apostle, the true people of God are new creatures. They don't talk about the rules. They don't invent the rules. They don't glory in a legal code. They are new beings who walk according to God's rules, who walk in the Spirit, who are led of the Spirit and do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the apostle knew that amongst the readers in Galatians there were persons of this kind, genuinely saved, truly in Christ Jesus, made new creatures, which was evident from their manner of conduct, from their godliness of life, from their desire for holiness and righteousness. And there were people of that kind and caliber, some who had formerly been Jews, some perhaps who had formerly been legalistic and harsh Pharisees like himself, some who had been out and out pagans and worshippers of the Greek and Roman gods that predominated in Asia Minor. And yet from that wide diversity of backgrounds, there were those who were in Christ Jesus, who were new creatures, who henceforth walked according to this rule, who lived like this. And the apostle says that this letter is for them. This letter is for as many as walk according to this rule, as live like this. And secondly, he says, it is for the Israel of God. The Israel of God. Now, what does he mean by a statement of this kind? Why could he not just say that this letter was for as many as walk according to this rule and for all Israelites and for all Jews? Because, my friends, it is clear that that is not his meaning. He has had much to say about those who were national Jews, who were biological Jews, who were proud and supposedly law-abiding and legalism-promoting Jews. They are clearly not the ones whose blessing he seeks, and to whom the words of this letter are directed for their peace and for their prosperity? No, indeed. So who does he mean when he speaks of the Israel of God? And my friends, this is a very important point for us to grasp, and it is a theme which runs through so many of the New Testament epistles, and if we can see this clearly, it will spare us from so many errors. You see, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, speaks or uses the term Israel in two very different ways. Sometimes he uses it to speak of the place. He uses it to speak of the land. He uses it to speak of the nation of the Jews. He uses it to speak of biological Hebrews who were still very much in evidence in his day and in that part of the world. Sometimes he uses it in that sense. And other times he uses it more spiritually and broadly to mean the true people of God, to mean true believers, whether they existed before Sinai, whether they exist long after the destruction of the temple and the carrying away of anything that might truly be called Jewish, including, I may say, you and I as believers in 21st century Britain. And it is very important as we come through the epistles of Paul to know in which sense he is using the word and how he is applying the word Israel and who he means by it. And in order that we might be left in no doubt or have things more clearly, he uses, for example, here in Galatians 6, verse 16, the expression, the Israel of God. And in contrast, he sometimes refers to the national, geographical Israel in these terms. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18, for example, he says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So he makes this distinction. He speaks of the Israel of God, meaning the true people of God from all time and from all parts of the world. And he uses that in contrast and as a distinct term from the mere national, geographical, Jewish Israel. And that is how we can make sense of such a statement as he makes in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says this, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." And we say, well, what on earth do you mean by that, Paul? "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Well, we might expand it like this. "For they are not all the Israel of God, which are Israel after the flesh." He is saying, merely being born in Judea, merely being able to trace one's pedigree and parentage back to Hebrew parents, this is no guarantee of salvation. This is not what makes a person a child of God. This is not what grants entrance to the kingdom of heaven. They do not all belong to the Israel of God, who are merely Israel after the flesh. They do not belong to the spiritual Israel, who are of the physical, geographical Israel. This Galatian epistle, says Paul here in our text, is written to and is sent for the Israel of God, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. Well, who are they? Who are these? Who is included in that number? Well, I hardly need to remind you, Paul has stressed the point so plainly and so clearly. Here in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here is the Israel of God, my friends. Here are the true children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. It is those that believe. It is those that have faith in Christ Jesus. It is those who have been baptized into Christ. And it makes not the faintest or slightest difference whether before that they were Jew or Greek, whether they were servants or free men, whether they were male or female. What matters is that they are in Christ Jesus. This makes them Abraham's seed. This makes them the Israel of God. He makes the same point here in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says this, verse 2. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And that word at the end of verse 2 means much the same as the heretics in the Galatian churches, those who were going around trying to enforce or impose certain Jewish ritual, particularly the ritual of circumcision, on Christian believers. He says, beware of such persons. For, verse 3, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Here is the Israel of God again described. It is those persons who don't rely on anything to do with their flesh, their right of birth, their pedigree, their nationality, the ritual of circumcision which they might have received if they were male. No, he says, the Israel of God are those which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence and place no store by what they are, humanly speaking. And then, of course, we have Romans chapter 2, which we began by reading. And here the apostle makes this fundamental point here in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. What a statement. What a claim. You see, a person might be able to boast that outwardly they have the right pedigree, they have the right genes, they have the right family tree, they have the right country of origin, they have the right religious system, they might claim. No, says the apostle, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This is what it means, he says, to belong to the true, to the Israel of God. It is something inward. It is something spiritual. It is a transformation of heart. And then he makes this interesting statement, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, these were the two titles in which the persons belonging to Judea boasted. They boasted in the title of Israel. They boasted in the title of Jew. Now, it's very interesting to look at the origin of those two words. You'll be interested to observe that they both come from two Old Testament characters. Israel, of course, was the name given to the patriarch Jacob, whilst to his fourth son, through whom the covenant line descended, to his fourth son was given the name Judah, of which the word Jew is a contraction. It is the same name as Jude or Judea or Judas. They are all the same fundamental word. And the scriptures tell us the meaning of those two words, the word or the name Israel and the name Judah. The name Israel means a prince with God. And it was given to Jacob as a mark of great honor and high esteem indeed, a great blessing, where God, despite Jacob's weakness and inability, as he proved at Peniel, to do anything in his own strength, God said that nevertheless he was made a prince with God and given the name Israel. Now the name Judah means praise or a praise. And this is the name that was given to Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, and which by extension the Jewish nation took to themselves. And as they thought upon those names, those words by which they called themselves, they had a very clear idea of what they meant by it. They thought, we, the descendants, the physical, natural descendants of Jacob, we are princes with God. We have a monopoly on religious blessing and divine favor. We are made princes with God. We are Israel. And they said, we are Jews because we are a praise. We are the most significant, the most special, the most blessed people on earth. We are praiseworthy. And we ought to be recognized as such by the other nations of humanity and be the objects of their honor and indeed of their envy. This is what they understood by those names which they carried and used concerning themselves. Oh no, says the apostle. That isn't what it means at all. To be spiritually praiseworthy means one whose praise is not of men, but of God. One who isn't recognized or envied or claimed to be something by men, but one who is said to be something by God. And you know, my friends, both those terms, praise and princes with God, are promises which are made to all true Christian believers, you and I included. Ephesians chapter 1, we considered this only this morning, which concerns all the elect of God from every time, from every place, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You see, my friends, we are made a praise. We, the true people of God, exemplify and signify his grace, his saving power. We, both passively and actively, both personally and by our very existence, bring praise and honor to God. We are true Jews in that sense. We deserve the name Judah in that sense, because we are a praise unto God. And likewise, I hardly need to remind you of what is said there in the opening words of the Revelation, where the Apostle John, again, speaking on behalf of and writing to Christians of every type and kind around the Middle East at the time that he wrote, and by extension ourselves also, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Oh, my friends, if the name Israel means a prince with God, then we have something still better to rejoice in. It is this truth, that we in Christ Jesus are made kings and priests unto God. We are the Israel of God, my friends. We are Jews in the truest sense of the word, a praise unto God, and made kings and priests and princes with Christ. This Galatian epistle is for us. The word of God, the holy scriptures are written to us. And in conclusion this evening, let me say this, that the great desire, not simply of the apostle Paul, but the great design and purpose of God is this: peace be on them and mercy. What a wonderful thought, my friends. The desire of the Apostle Paul, indeed the desire of God who moved his pen and inspired the words, is that we should enjoy mercy and peace. So much might be said upon these words. I feel that second hymn that we sang said something of the peace of which Scripture speaks. Peace, the earnest of salvation. Peace, the fruit of pardoned sin. Peace that speaks the heavenly giver, peace to worldly minds unknown, peace divine that lasts forever, peace that comes
from God alone.
It is interesting to view these words in isolation, but often more instructive to see them in combination. Here the apostle speaks of mercy and peace together. And of course they belong together. Mercy means this, that we are not dealt with as our sins deserve, that God does not and promises not to deal with us and to punish us as our sinfulness, as our unrighteousness deserves. We, my friends, deserve to fail. We deserve not to walk according to a rule, but to trip and stumble time and again and to be punished for it. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God by our own nature and by our own practice. But my friends, he has promised mercy. He has promised to deal with us other than that. He has promised, contrary to the law, because mercy and law do not sit well together, he has promised to spare us its penalties and to deliver us from its consequences and to exempt us from wrath to come. And my friends, that is our peace. That is why we can be in a state of confidence and comfort in respect of God, knowing that we are also the recipients of his mercy. Mercy and peace go together, you see, because peace is the flower which blossoms from the plant that is mercy. Those words, my friends, belong to us then, more truly than they do to any other group of persons. The Galatian epistle is for us. So too is this glorious promise, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May we be blessed in consideration of it for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 333, which we may each one by grace truly sing, Saviour, since of Zion City I through grace a member am. We are that Israel of God. We sing number 333.
Zion City of our
Loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever.